book of James, and I want to read tonight verses 1 through 8. I've been contemplating for a little while now which book to work our way through, and I believe James is the book for us. So tonight we're going to start in the first verse and then see where we go after that. But the book of James, and we're going to read verse 1 through 8, and if we can read those verses together, that would be good. James chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. Starting in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you and bless you for the singing tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the promises in the Word of God. And, Lord, we know there are many, many promises. And we thank you, Lord, that we can stand on them, we can believe them, we can know that you will honour them. And Father, we thank you for the Lamb that we've sung about tonight. Worthy is the Lamb. And Lord, I pray now you would bless our time in your word as we look into this book of James and these opening verses tonight. And we give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I just wanted to read a couple of comments about the book of James. They're almost contrasting, I guess, in a sense, but you've perhaps heard or read some comments that Martin Luther made about the book of James, and this is basically what he said. St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see or hear any other book or doctrine. So he says that'll be enough for us. Therefore is St. James' epistle a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it. Luther said, I'm not real impressed with the book of James. Well, Hibbert had this to say. Edmund Hibbert said, this epistle insists upon Christian practice, consistent Christian belief, heaps scathing contempt upon all empty professions, and administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. Its stress upon the gospel's ethical imperative makes the epistle as relevant today as when it was first written. The presence of this practical epistle in the New Testament canon is a magnificent monument to the moral sensitivity and concern of the Christian church. It's a different approach to what Luther had. Luther said she was a bit strawy, that one. But Hibbert said, no, it's actually quite a good book. The book of James, there are the problems that Luther had was the area of justification. By grace you're saved through faith. And he obviously had the impression that James was teaching, or at least implying, that you are saved through works. And Luther, of course, spent many, many years in the Catholic system as a monk and all that sort of thing, and nearly killed himself through fastings and all the things that he did in an endeavour to try and please God through his works. Finally, God shone the light of the scriptures upon his heart, and he realised that a man shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. And so I guess it's no surprise that he would then, in one sense, react in some way to the book of James because of James, especially chapter 2, and we're not looking at that tonight, but how James is very clear that there needs to be some works if we're saved. And it's interesting, Paul speaks of justification before God, but James describes justification before man. Right, when you read through them, we'll get through it eventually, Lord willing, we'll see that there's the difference between the two. There's no conflict there. There's no contradiction there. But there's a certain aspect that James is describing. Paul says we are justified by faith, and James says we are justified by works. Again, there is no conflict there when we look at that in the context of the passage. And one thing that Wilmington said with this, Paul is interested in the root of justification, but James is concerned about the fruit of it. Okay, so Paul is focusing in that sense, we say Romans and others, he's focusing on the root of justification. He goes through all the things about sin and the need for a saviour. Whereas James is more concerned about the fruit of justification. Now that I'm justified, now that I'm saved, let's see if there's anything there to prove that, if in fact we are saved. So there's some of the early thoughts about that. Ironside said the theme of James is a living faith. Not just a faith that says, I believe in God, but a living faith. A faith that is evidenced by righteous living and godly behaviour. And we can say we have faith as much as we like, but if we're living like the devil, then we don't have biblical faith in that context. And so here in verse 1, we see James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James, or at least two other Jameses mentioned in the scriptures, in the gospel account, and both of those were disciples. Maybe you can remember who they were. One was the brother of John, and the other one was James, the son of Alphaeus. They were two other Jameses mentioned, disciples. But the Lord Jesus, James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Have a look in Mark chapter 6. I was asked this question recently out in the prison. And this man said, I've got a question for you. I said, what's that? He said, did the Lord Jesus have brothers and sisters? I said, well, in the physical sense, yes, he did. And so we had a look at that. He'd obviously been told that he didn't. Maybe he'd been listening to the Catholic teaching that says, no, he didn't. But in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says this, is not this the carpenter, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the son of Mary, and notice, the brother of James, and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so the Lord Jesus, in his earthly family, had at least four brothers and at least two sisters, because it says sisters. We don't know how many sisters. So next time someone says, did he have brothers or sisters? Yes, in his physical family here on earth he did. And you can take them to that passage. One of the things we find that with James and the rest of the family, they weren't true believers in the Lord Jesus until after the resurrection. You have a look in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. It's almost like, go on, go up there and show them then. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. It's almost like a challenge to the Lord Jesus. And what does it say in verse 5? For neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So those that we read about in Mark chapter 6, they didn't believe that. The Lord Jesus had begun his ministry, but they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And so that includes James. Now, when you have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... Paul speaks there of the resurrection. It's a wonderful chapter dealing with the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain under this present, but some have fallen asleep. Notice what it says next. After that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. So after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, he appears to his brother James. It's interesting when you look in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, and there's a meeting in the upper room. And it says there, the disciples were there in verse 13 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. James has become a believer. The Lord Jesus has appeared to him, spoken with him. Whether he was a believer before the Lord Jesus appeared or after, we're not going to debate all that. But he's gone from being, while the Lord Jesus was on earth, ministering publicly, a non-believer, to now a believer. And to the point where he could write the book of James. So there was a transformation that took place there. James was known by the name of James the Just, I understand, because of his righteous life. And he was known traditionally, they would call him Old Camel Knees, or Old Camel's Knees. The reason being, they said, because his knees were very calloused because of the many hours that he spent praying. Now, tradition, true or not, we'll leave it for you to work out. But interesting, I'm sure there wouldn't be too many of us who would be called Camel's Knees because of the calluses we have there, by the way. And we understand from tradition that James was martyred in 62 AD. But I want to see something here too of his prominence in the early church. Now, remember, he's become a believer at the time, or just after the resurrection, somewhere around that time. But he'd obviously grown greatly in the Lord, because in the early church he was very prominent. You have a look in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter had been in prison, he'd been released in an amazing way. And now in verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. In other words, James is already singled out, as it were, as someone of importance in the local church there at Jerusalem. You have a look in Acts chapter 15, and there's a big council of meeting there, as it were, and there's things to be discussed. In verse 1, the Bible says of Acts 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there was a big debate going on. One of the reasons why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to deal with that whole issue of circumcision and salvation and all that's involved there. And so there's this meeting here in Jerusalem. And when we get down a little further there into verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And so he goes to verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And it pleased the apostles, etc. So James has this very prominent position there in the church. Everybody's there. We would say all the heavies are there. They're discussing this whole matter of salvation and justification, and where does circumcision fit in, and where does it fit in at all, and all that kind of thing. And when all the discussion's taken place, James, as it were, stands up and says, let me tell you, this is the way it needs to be. We need to write a letter, and here's what it needs to include. So he's got a place of great prominence there in the early church. You have a look in chapter 21 of the book of Acts. And Paul has come back now to Jerusalem, verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So again, we have this idea that James was a very much a prominent leader in the early church there. And so we come back now to, first of all, perhaps go into Galatians, and we'll have just a look there as well, just to, if you haven't got the point now, you'll get it in a moment. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, and Paul writing there says in verse 9, and James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. And so he goes on there. And so again, James is given this place of prominence, and he's named first here in front of Cephas and John, Peter and John. And so we come back now to the book of James. James, we've got a little bit of history about him, something about him. He's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's a prominent leader in the early church, all those things. And he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, so he's writing this to, as it's 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And it's interesting when you think about that, if you do some different commentaries and books, you find, you know, you've got the lost tribes. And when the northern tribes went into Assyria, they were spread, and that's the end of that. You'd never see them again. They're gone. You've got, I think it's British Israel or some other ism that's come up, and now the 10 tribes are in America or wherever it is, or whatever. There's all sorts of going on. Well, James, at this point, I think he addresses to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You say, well, he's just talking about whatever he's talking about. Well, he's talking about Jews which are scattered abroad, if nothing else. He was at least talking about that. But it's interesting. Have a look in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, again, this thing about the 12 tribes aspect. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, here are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Verse 30 says, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, well, he's talking about, who's he talking about? He just says the 12 tribes. I assume he's talking about the 12 tribes. That's what he says. And so there's no lost 12 tribes, certainly not in God's mind. Maybe in man's mind the 12 tribes are lost or whatever, but God, even the Lord Jesus, referred to these thrones where these disciples would be judging with him the 12 tribes of Israel. You have a look in Acts chapter 26. And again, we're thinking about this phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. In Acts chapter 26, and verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first nation at Jerusalem, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope that of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Paul here is talking about 12 tribes of Israel again, the nation of Israel. Now, James says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and the idea of scattered is they are dispersed. In other words, those who are living outside the homeland of Israel, that's who he's writing to. And so he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. I want to just take a little bit of time to think about what he's saying here when he says he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Apostle Paul calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus. John called himself a servant of the Lord Jesus. Timothy was referred to as a servant of the Lord Jesus. We could go back into the Old Testament and find Moses and David, many others, referred to as the servants of God. In the New Testament, the servants of God and of the Lord Jesus. The first thing I'd say here about this is we see something of James here as being a humble man. You say, what do you mean? James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James was one of the prominent men in the early church. And in writing his letter, he could have easily put his credentials there. And said, James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the senior pastor in the church at Jerusalem, or whatever. But he doesn't, does he? He said, James, a servant of God. You wouldn't know that he was a half-brother. You wouldn't know that he was one of the prominent men in the early church by reading this letter. And so we see something of his humility here. He's not looking to promote himself. He's looking to promote the Lord Jesus, but he's also looking to encourage the saints in their walk with God. And so he says, James, a servant of God. And the word servant here is not the... There's two words for servant. One is a hired servant. And another one is a word which we call a bond slave, someone who has been bought as a slave. Now, a bond slave, here's a bond slave. The idea is there's to be absolute obedience to the master. You've been bought and you will do what you're told or else. The idea is the bond slave has no rights. A servant could have some rights. In other words, a servant might say, oh, I'm sick of that boss man. I'm resigning. I'm going to go and work over there. You know, I'm a servant. The boss can't tell me what to do. I'm going. That's a servant. But a bond slave can't do that. A bond slave has to do what the boss says, whether he likes it or not, or whether she likes it or not. And so there's no rights there, and it's to be a life that, as it were, is lived in total surrender to the boss or to the master, to the Lord. His master owns him. He has no rights. It's a little like, you remember, we don't live like we ought to sometimes. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. He says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. You're supposed to be a bond slave. You're supposed to be living as a bond slave, not as a servant. The right of, well, I'll do it if I feel like it. That's the servant. No, the bond slave doesn't have that option. Not supposed to live that way anyway. And so the bond slave lives to do his master's pleasure. If he wants life to be good, he better do what the master wants him to do. Otherwise, the master could get mean and terrible with him. But a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know we've spoken about it before and we will till the Lord comes, but a servant, in this context, a slave, is where true greatness lies. You see how contrary to that is the world. You just do your own thing out there in the world. Nobody tells me what to do, man. Come on. All that kind of thing. Well, let's have a look in Mark chapter 10. Certainly not what the scriptures teach, that attitude. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. Mark chapter 10, in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, James and John had been doing what? They'd been trying to get a place of prominence. They were trying to get, we would say, big promotion. Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus said, did he? In verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. They were a little angry, a little upset, maybe a little envious that they would even perhaps dare to approach the Lord on that basis. You know, when we all live as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to be worried about someone else getting a promotion or not. We're not even going to think about that. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. We're just thankful that God gives us what he gives us. Amen? And we're not worried about whether that person's famous or not famous, or whether we're famous or not famous is irrelevant. I'm a servant, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the greatness of it. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, okay, men, We've got a problem here. James and John, yes, they've come looking for this nice position up here. They're looking for a promotion. Let me tell you something. Let me teach you something. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. He said, there we go. We know what it's like, the Gentiles. We look up to these mighty people. Oh. And there's a place to honour those in authority. But he said, that's how the Gentiles judge greatness. He said, let me tell you, so shall it not be among you. But whosoever, that's anybody, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Here's the idea of the servant. We're still dealing with, well, I can make my choices. If you want to be great, the Lord says, but you want to be the greatest, he says in verse 44, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Think about that for a little bit. We probably should put a full stop there and stop and pray and say, Lord, just help me to understand that one. The greatness that the Lord Jesus speaks about here is totally foreign to the world and the world's understanding of greatness. Totally foreign. That doesn't mean there aren't people out there in authority who serve to a degree. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is this. If you want to be great by God's understanding of things, then you need to be what God says, a servant to all. You are available to anybody and everybody that God brings into your life to try and help them and to be a blessing to them in some way. And someone rings you up and says, we need a little bit of food. And, oh, do you? What's happening? I'll be around a little while. We are to be a servant to all. You see, you need to be wise about that, true. I understand that. But the point about it is, James said, I am a servant. I am aiming at the highest. But you're a slave, that's right. The slave of Jesus Christ is the highest thing that we can fulfill in our calling before God. That's where greatness lies. You can understand why they might have called him old camel knees. You need to do a fair bit of praying if you want to be a real servant and a real bond slave of the Lord Jesus. It's not a life of ease and just sit back and just roll through life. It's a life that says, I'm going to be in absolute obedience to my Lord. I am totally surrendered to him. Whatever is his pleasure and his desire, I will do it because I am a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else to notice here about this. James says, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things I see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ's deity is supported here. You say, what do you mean? I mean this. The Lord Jesus himself taught what? You cannot serve two masters. James said, I am a bondslave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unless the Lord Jesus Christ is God, we've got a problem here. There's a conflict there otherwise. But James knows he is the Son of God. And when he says he's the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he was. You cannot serve two masters. You have a look in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6. It's the same when it comes to worship in the scriptures. You find that people worship God and the Lamb. I remember challenging some Jehovah's Witnesses with that one time. They deny that the Lord Jesus is God. I said, why is it in Revelation chapter 5 that they sing, worthy is the Lamb, and they sing, worthy is the Lamb and him that sits upon the throne. They get equal worship and equal praise forever and forever. I said, what's going on if he's not God? In Matthew chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he goes, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Notice verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other, you cannot serve God and mammon. God says you can't do it. You want to make money your goal, then you're not serving God. Doesn't matter whether you're making $50,000 a day. You say, well, that's wonderful to make $50,000 a day. It would be if that was God's will for your life. But if God's will for your life is to live by faith like Brother Glenn Weeks, then to make $50,000 a day is a total waste of time. Wood, hay, stubble, and will count for nothing. You cannot serve two masters. If your master says you are to live by faith, you are to live by faith. But I don't like that. I wouldn't like that idea. Imagine you haven't got any guaranteed income. How are you going to get through? Ask my wife. After 28 years, she might be able to fill in a little bit how you do it. I'm not saying everybody has to live by faith and not have an income. Quite the opposite. I've said many times, it would be good if every Christian was making $1 million a year and they tithe and gave free will offerings and all that sort of stuff. It would be wonderful. But what are we saying? When we are truly a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything else is in subjection to that. And it doesn't matter. The Lord said, you know, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus taught exactly the same thing, except he talked about the servant who the Lord commended and said, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And he said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And then he went on to say this very same thing, that you cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord Jesus counted money as the least of things. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is also unfaithful in that which is much. Money is the least of our problems. I don't know that every Christian lives that thought, but it's the least of our problems. God owns how much? Everything. As I've said to my wife on occasions, God owns it all. And if there's a little bit lacking in the bank account of us or ours, we need to ask God to transfer some from his account into ours. That's all that needs to happen. He already owns it all. We carry on like, anyway, I won't go on, but we can't serve God and mammon. We must be servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again back in James, he says of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord meaning master. Jesus, the name given to him because that was his earthly name. He would save his people from their sins. He's the Saviour. And then Christ, he is the anointed one. The Lord James could have easily said, James, a servant of God and my brother Jesus. Could have said it. But there would be no real reverence. There would be no real respect. There would be no real honouring of the Lord Jesus Christ in that. You see, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, this same Jesus, whose God has raised from the dead, he is now both Lord and Christ. He was known as Jesus on earth and still is, but he is now the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is master of all. He is the anointed one. Sometimes it worries me when I hear people, they speak so very loosely about the Lord. They talk about Jesus this and Jesus that. And yes, that's his earthly name, and it's not wrong to refer to Jesus in that sense, but it bothers me when we don't occasionally at least hear them say the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. James, he's a brother, but he says the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the ruling men in the church at Jerusalem, but he says he's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of him. I mean, that would be difficult when you think about it. That's his brother. Half-brother, I understand that. But he is in total subjection. He's humbled himself. And he said, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And then he finishes that verse by saying, which is scattered abroad, greeting. Greeting. The idea of the word greeting is rejoice, be glad. I'm writing to you. I want you to rejoice. I want you to be glad. And I believe he could say, because that's what I'm doing. I'm rejoicing in the fact that I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. I am glad that I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before then, I wasn't sure what life was all about, but now I know what it's all about. To have true fulfillment, to have God's fullest blessing, then I know I need to be a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm rejoicing in that. You 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, I am rejoicing in that great fact. Now, question, what about you and I? Are we servants, as James wrote, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we part-timers? I'll leave you with a thought. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word once again. We thank you for James. We thank you for the book that's been written and preserved for us today. Lord, we've had a little look at James, the person, and some thoughts there, Lord, about what he's written in that opening verse. And Lord, it is a challenge for all of us, Lord, to think about this business of being a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, often enough our own wills get in the way and our own desires get in the way. But Lord, help us that we might be able to say, Lord, as James did, we are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no higher calling. There is no way we can be great, as it were, outside of that. Because, Lord, we need to live as you see things, not as the world or ourselves see it. So, Lord, I just pray for us once again, Lord. Help us to be able to come to that place of testimony of being servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks and praise in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.